All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Last Sunday, we didn't have time to finish up chapter 2. But by way of review, the middle portion of Ephesians is about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the program of God. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant and promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this text and the text to follow are somewhat obscure for most Christians because this discusses old covenant versus new covenant issues, Jews versus Gentiles. And that's not the immediate concern for most Christians at the moment. Most of the time we are interested in things that involve our family or evangelism or holy living. But these texts do answer bigger questions about the plan and the program of God. Why did God choose the Jews? And what's now being offered to the Gentiles? And we need to learn to appreciate the grace of God that has come to us. And that's what this chapter is all about, grace. We were dead in sin, chapter 2, verse 1, but God, who is rich in mercy, brought us back to life. And verse 12, we were without hope and we were without God, but now in Christ Jesus, we're brought near. Now, the overall issue I brought up last week was about God's favor toward the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. They had a very special relationship with God. We remember the calling of God upon Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, very familiar text, where God calls Abraham, go forth from your country, Ur of the Chaldees, the Babylonian Empire at that time. Leave your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So God was calling Abraham to start a nation that would represent him to this world. He would be God's representative, and so would his whole family. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see more details about this calling upon the descendants of Abraham. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, the question is, why this man and not other men? Why not a man from Egypt and a man from Greece and a man from China? Why didn't they all get the voice of God, and why didn't they all get the law of God on their own mountains? Kind of create some sort of like spiritual competition between the nations. Who does best at keeping the law or keeping the faith? And so everybody in the world would get the same privileges and the same opportunities that the Jews had. And the Jews did have privileges, as it says in Romans chapter 9. To Israel belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and promises. So why not everyone? Well, who asks questions like this? I mean, we got to be careful with such questions, but I think it's helpful to ask them, and I think God expects us to ask such questions. The biblical way to understand the calling of God upon Israel is to understand the depravity of man. As this basic verse in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek for God. It wasn't as if there are individuals in all of the nations that were just longing to hear from God. No, every man is at enmity with God. No one's seeking God. Oh, they seek their own religions, but the true, holy, righteous God? No, people do not seek after him. And so God chose to intervene despite people. And he chose one man to represent him to the world. Now, the criteria God uses to choose those he chooses is a real mystery. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, 6, and in chapter 1, verse 12, he does that which is the praise of his glory. That's really the criteria why God chooses a particular person for whatever reason, it's more to the praise of his glory. But we do know certainly that the criteria that God used to choose Abraham or anyone is not based upon human merit. It wasn't as if Abraham was a better person than Socrates. And that's why God chose Abraham rather than Hammurabi or the Pharaoh or whoever. Now, there are Jewish rabbis today who actually teach that God chose Abraham because he was a better person than other people. Because that fits in with their rabbinical theology, that righteousness is based upon one's merit and one's works. But really, there's no indication of that in Scripture, that Abraham was a better person. In fact, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it tells us that Abraham's father and his whole family were worshipers of idols back there in Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." What river is being spoken about there? The Tigris, the Euphrates. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. It wasn't as if Abraham was there at Ur of the Chaldees and he was worshiping the one true God. No, he was probably an idol worshiper like everyone else. But God came to him and plucked him out of the fire, just like God plucked each one of us out of the fire. So the historic Christian faith has always taught that Abraham was chosen by God out of pure grace, despite himself. Acts 15:11, we believe we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they were also. Well, you say, well, what about Abraham's great faith? Hebrews chapter 11, God rewards Abraham for his great faith. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Well, the choosing of God not only includes the opportunity, the gift of the opportunity, but the gift of faith also. That may seem counterintuitive, but God rewards us for that which he gives us in the first place. Because we must admit that everything we have originates from God, even our very life. So, God could have been just and fair to have ignored the entire world and not choose anyone. But he decreed to choose this one family, and they would receive God's revelation, and they were chosen to represent him to the world. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord," speaking to Israel. And we do know that in the wisdom of God, God does not speak to everyone. He uses holy men. He uses the prophets. And if you receive their message and you recognize their message as being true, then God says you will receive him, the Lord. Now, I mentioned last week that although people will give lip service and praise to the grace and the favor of God, the reality is when most people understand what the mercy and grace of God is, they actually despise it. Right? That's kind of radical, but I want you to think about that. You think people love the grace of God? Uh-uh. When they really understand it, and they see examples of it, they hate the grace of God. Because man does not believe. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. He doesn't consider himself as ever having been an enemy of God, so he thinks that grace and favor is deserved. And so since it's deserved, man thinks that it needs to be equally distributed to everyone. So why do you think there's so much anger in our society today over class privilege and all of this demand for equality? Because people think they deserve what everyone else has. And that's not true. We don't deserve anything. God does favors for some people, and God is absolutely fair. So here's the message. Regardless of the opportunities that you've been given, whether you've been given political freedom or no political freedom, whether you've been given wealth or poverty, whether you have 100 spiritual opportunities or just one spiritual opportunity, be thankful to be alive and receive whatever light God has given to you. The problem is that people are so embittered and envious of others that they will not receive the gospel so as to save their soul. I mean, the Arabs today are so embittered that God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael that they will not even receive the Messiah. They will have nothing to do with anything that comes from the Jewish prophets. I always give this story. I think it's so true. I was doing a Bible club at the church back in Maryland, and we had a treasure hunt. What do you call those? A scavenger hunt. And I hid, you know, lollipop, blow pops, you know, the expensive ones, the good ones, under trees everywhere. And then I had the kids go out and find the lollipops. And then I had this little girl come up to me, and she was so happy she found 3 lollipops. She was beaming, smiling from ear to ear. And she wanted to tell me that she has 3 lollipops. And then another kid right then runs up and shows me, I found 5 lollipops. The girl looks over at that little guy with 5 lollipops, and all of a sudden, the joy was gone. Anger, wrath filled her face. She forgot that she had 3 lollipops. And she's just, I don't have 5 lollipops. And that was the best lesson I learned in life about human nature. More than if I, you know, took the PhD class in psychology. Boy, I tell you, if you have an I deserve more attitude, you are going to miss all of the blessings of God that he has for you. And those blessings will be taken from you. So even before dealing with the details of this text, we need to get this overview, this broader understanding of this biblical doctrine of God's favors and God's grace. Now, the text, Paul points out here that we were without hope and without God in this world. One commentator said it this way: this was characteristic of the Gentile world at this time when Jesus came. The Gentiles had no prospect for a future, no assurance of life beyond this life. The pagan Gentiles had a cyclical view of history. In other words, history for the Gentiles, the pagans at this time with their idols, they didn't believe that history was moving toward a point of redemption, a point of a kingdom of righteousness. They believed that history would just repeat itself again and again and again, endlessly. But Israel, God's people, they had hope. They had the hope of the Messiah. They had the hope of the promise of the coming kingdom. Imagine if we were to remove Jesus from history, that he never came and he never existed. And let's go further, and let's say that he never even spoke to Abraham. There was no nation of Israel. There was no law. There were no prophets. Where would we be today? We'd say, well, we'd all be in Atlantic City gambling this morning, maybe. I don't know. But would there even be an Atlantic City? Would we all be so primitive and backwards that we would have all killed each other off? We have hope because God has spoken and because God has come. God entered into human history. And he began with the human people, to the Israelites. But now, the Gentiles are given the same privilege in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, does this mean that all Gentiles will be saved? No. Just in the same way that the covenant God made with Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, did not mean that all Jews were going to heaven. Remember, last week I pointed out that no honest theologian fully understands the special privilege to the descendants of Abraham. It was more than just being physically close to the Ten Commandments. God's Spirit was doing something special with that group of people. And I mentioned last week that the only parallel would be 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it says children raised in a Christian home, where at least one parent is saved, they are set apart or sanctified by God. But we don't really understand. It doesn't mean every time a child is born to a Christian family that that child is going to become a believer. But we do know there seems to be more probability, more influence on that child, not just from the parents teaching that child, but from the work of the Spirit of God on that child. So there's a real parallel here between being raised in a Christian family and being raised in under the covenant of Israel. Now Gentiles are allowed to be part of this work of God. And that was not the case before the new covenant. God is now creating a people for himself from among the Gentiles. And so Jesus would say, concerning the fact that he's the good shepherd, there are other sheep which are not of this fold, not of the sons of Abraham. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep are the Gentiles, who will also be part of the kingdom of God. Now, Ephesians 2:13 teaches that once Jesus died on the cross, God opened salvation to the Gentiles. What caused the change? We were brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, this gets into some pretty deep theology here. But the work of Christ paying the price for all of man's sin on the cross had a universal effect. Because as a man, he died for men. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He represented the whole human race. He became the second Adam for all of mankind. And so in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And John 12:32, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In 1 John 2:2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." And so when Jesus entered into the human race, it opened the door for the entire human race. We don't understand this fully, but I think we understand it enough that the privileges and the opportunities have come to us. Remember, you don't have to understand everything before you can enjoy God's benefits. You don't have to have a PhD in medicine or chemistry to enjoy the benefits of a good steak meal. You don't understand how your body breaks down the proteins and how it flows through your blood, but you can still gain the benefits. So in the same way, we may not understand fully everything that happened in the opening of the doors to the Gentiles, but we can still partake of the benefits. So even if we don't understand it, why discuss it at all? Well, because chapter 2 here is all about appreciating the receiving of something we didn't have before, something we didn't deserve. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." An important point here is that believing Gentiles were not brought into national Israel with believing Jews. It wasn't as if the Gentiles now joined with the old covenant and national Israel. What happened is God made something completely new where both believing Jews and believing Gentiles would enter in. And that new entity is called the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Verse 15, it's called the one new man. And so just as Gentiles in the past identified with the kingdom of man, and the Jews who used to identify with the old covenant national Israel, they both need to leave their old identities and now be united with Christ. And in verse 13, it's not that the Gentiles were brought near to the Jews, but the Gentiles were brought near to God. Verse 14, the peace that was made is not about the ethnic fighting between Jews and Gentiles. But the barrier that was broken down was the barrier between men and God. It's an important interpretation point, because that's where the real barrier is. The dividing wall was between man and God, because as the text says, our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, some commentators are somewhat divided over the meaning of this division in verses 14 and 15. Some, as I said, understand it as a dividing wall between man and God. Others take this text and say, well, no, this is the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and that's the wall that's broken down. And as I'm reading some of these texts, sometimes they're interpreting this thing through the eyes of a 20th century reader who's just thinking about racism. And some of these commentaries see the dividing wall as the wall in the temple separating the court of the Gentiles from the temple. Remember, the Gentiles could go close to the temple. They had this court of the Gentiles. But the Gentile could never enter into the temple itself. And so in Acts chapter 21, Paul was charged with the death penalty because they alleged that he brought a Gentile into the temple. So that's how serious the Jews were about no Gentiles are allowed. So in interpreting this text, some people say, well, the dividing wall was this barrier between the Jews and Gentiles. But if you look in the Old Testament law, do you see any place in the Old Testament that says Gentiles are excluded from the temple? No, you really don't. The court of the Gentiles was a latter addition in Israel. In verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances that made the separation were not laws that Jews can have nothing to do with Gentiles. It's there talking about the law of God that was keeping all men from approaching God. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, it's the law of God that kept us from being able to approach God because of our sin. That's the real barrier. And the dividing wall in the temple that's really probably being referred to here is the curtain between the Holy of the Holies and the holy place. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped, right? And behold, the veil in the temple, this is Matthew 27:51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And so with Christ dying on the cross, that barrier where man could not enter into the Shekinah glory, the throne of God represented in the Ark of the Covenant, now men could. Now, verse 16, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Now, here I think the text now speaks about the union between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that reconciliation comes through Jesus. Verse 16 is really repeating a restatement of the truth in verse 13. Verse 13 says, we're near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16 says, reconciled by the cross of Christ. Verse 14 says, broke down the wall, abolishing the enmity. Verse 16 says, put to death the enmity. Verse 13 says, brought near. Verse 18 says, we have access. And so the words are very similar. It's a restating and repeating of these truths to kind of drive them home. But the important unity here is really the unity with God. Human division that's caused often by jealousy and strife can only be solved through unity with God. And that is a very key important value. That world unity can only happen when men are united with God. I have this little slide that I made here to demonstrate this. This is what the world is trying to do. Create unity with each other by more interaction with each other. Trying to bring groups together. But what happens when you bring people who are sinners together? Do you create less problems or more problems? More problems. And I was thinking about this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. He describes hell as being a place that keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger because people keep moving away from each other throughout eternity because they can't stand to be with each other. And of course, hell is not going to be like that. It's not going to be a place you can actually have, you know, your condo and you can move around. But it's a description to make a point that people without Christ, without God, they just don't get along. So the real solution is for people finding their unity by being united with God. And that is a Christian value that has been lost. That's not even taught. And people are just trying to get together and it's not working very well. It's Christ who, through his coming, he makes peace for all. So let's finish up with verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, there's a lot here. We're part of a new group, a new man, the bride of Christ, the new Israel of God. We are a new humanity. We are a new race of people. We're part of a new household with a new foundation. Whereas in the Old Covenant, it was built upon the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our foundation is built upon the apostles and the prophets. This is a reference to New Testament prophets. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 speaks about apostles and prophets in the church. Now, one might say, I thought our foundation is Jesus. Yes, verse 20, Jesus is the foundation of the foundation. First is Jesus, then comes the apostles and the prophets. And the text says we're no longer aliens, but now we have a new citizenship. As it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. Now, notice the contrast here between verse 12 and verse 19. Verse 12 mentions the commonwealth of Israel. In the Greek, the politia of Israel, from where we get the word politics. Now, verse 16 also uses the word politia. We're fellow citizens, sumo politia, we're fellow citizens of the saints in God's household. The same word for country or citizenship is used in verse 19 as verse 12, but before citizens of Israel, physical Israel, now we are citizens with the saints, the holy ones. Last week on my YouTube channel, I gave five spiritual lessons that can be gleaned from the immigration reform issue. Some of you have already watched that. And in that that YouTube, I said there are many other lessons that can be drawn from this whole issue. And here is one of them, which I should have mentioned. People are fighting for U.S. citizenship. They don't want to be illegals. They don't want to be aliens. But that is not the battle of the ages, is it? That is not the real citizenship that people should be seeking. If I came across a group of illegals protesting, I would say, hey, come on over to the side here. Let me share something with you. What you're doing is very interesting. But there is a more important citizenship you should be striving for. What you're doing is like the difference between a paper cut and cancer. The real problem is not being a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's the issue you should be fighting for. Are you naturalized into the kingdom of Christ? Because America can't save you. And American citizenship is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. Salvation and eternal life is not going to be riding in on Air Force One. And it's acceptance before God that should be our passion. But people are fighting for the wrong immigration issue. People would say, oh, well, that's just silly. That's not really important. That's just religion. No, I think it's really important to say that people are putting their hopes and dreams in America and they're going to be sorely disappointed. Our hope, our citizenship needs to be in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.